And thank you. Would you bow with me and let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father and Holy God, we bow before you. We love you. We want to worship you. We want our hearts to be open to your word, and we want to respond with, yes, I will. And so, Lord, we pray as we've sung to you that you would receive that by your grace. We've prayed you'd receive that by grace. And now that you would speak to us from your word, by your grace, and Lord, may we hear the word, may we receive the word, and may we do that all-important thing to act on your word. So we love you. We ask these things in Christ's worthy name. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to give you a couple of other places you can turn to, we'll look at. And that is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 24. And John 1. Now, those of you that are a little slow, let me say it again. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 24, and John 1. So today I'm going to give an overview of the book of Matthew. We've been studying in Matthew for quite some time, and we break for the summers and preach on various subjects during the summer because we're all traveling and going to and fro. And so my heart has been that we would go through Matthew together as a church. So we pause in the summer somewhere around May, and then we come back about this time each year, and I give an overview of what we've covered. That is for people who have not been here as we've been studying through Matthew, so that at least they can get an overall view of what is happening and what is the sequence of the book of Matthew. We will start in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1 next week. And then for those that have been here, not challenging your memory, but it is possible that some of you have forgotten a couple of things about the flow of the book. And so we get reminded as well, so that when we start out next week, we're at least all together understanding the flow of the book of Matthew. So this is an overview. So we won't be stopping many places. I'll just be mentioning them. It's, if you want to use Air Force lingo, it's a flyby. It's going to happen pretty fast. You're going to have your spiritual track shoes on to keep up. But it will help us to get that overall view. So don't just get caught in one place as we move on, move along. You can go back and listen. And we have all of this verse by verse, word by word, recorded. So you can go back over all of it. So the overview of Matthew. We see the beginning of it in verse 1 of Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So, what is happening in Matthew is that the king is being presented. The Messiah. And you see that in verse 1. A Jew would see it easier than we do. But notice that he says, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But chronologically and historically, Abraham comes first. But he puts David first because he's not speaking chronologically, but he's speaking about priority. And so Jesus to the Jews is being presented as the king who was promised to sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign. In chapter 2, verse 2, we find that he was worshipped by the Magi as the king, and it says, "Where is he who has been born of the King of Jews? We have come to worship him." And then this king offered his messianic kingdom. He did it through John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2. John came preaching and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here." Jesus came in Matthew 4:17, both of those are in Matthew, and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the king came, the king is worshipped, and the king goes out preaching with his entourage, if you will. He taught as a king. In what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and that includes the 10 Beatitudes that we're very familiar with. And he says through that sermon, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And he is not juxtaposing or contrasting what he's saying with the Old Testament, as some believe. He is contrasting what he's saying with the leaders of that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees had tons of writings known as the Talmudic writings. So when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," he is showing that he is superior to those that have spoken, and in many times they were in error. In chapter 7, verse 29, the last verse of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So when they heard him teach, the scribes would have said, "This writer said this writer said this writer." But Jesus said, "They said to you, but I." He spoke as one with authority, and they knew it. And then, if he was a king, he would have to demonstrate the power of a king. And that he did. Over the physical world, he cleansed the lepers in chapter 8, verse 2. He healed the centurion's servant, the servant girl of the centurion in chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. And remember, he healed the paralytic in chapter 9. He would have to show that he had power over the world of the dead. And he did that in chapter 9, verse 18 through 26. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter had died, and Christ raised her from the dead. He would have to show that he had power as king over the most formidable kingdom in the universe, and that would be the domain of Satan. So he had to show that he had more power than Satan. And he did that when he cast out demons, like in chapter 8, verse 28 through 34, out of the demoniacs. He had to show that he had power over the spiritual kingdom that has us bound and on our way to hell. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, he did that. Remember, when he healed the paralytic, he did it and he healed him, but he healed him to show that he had the power to forgive sins, meaning only God can forgive sins. So he had the power over the spiritual world as king. So he came as a king, and he also came as the virgin born. And that's in verses 16, 18, and 23 in chapter 1 of Matthew. Now, chapter 1, verse 23 is a partial rendition by the Holy Spirit of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that verse that we know well, which says, "Therefore," and this is Isaiah speaking to the Lord, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Reason, who as the king of Aram, he and a king also of Israel named Pekah, they had made an alliance and they were working together, and they were going to overthrow Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. And then they were going to install their own puppet king. Well, when Ahaz heard about it, he was very alarmed. And so there's some reason to believe that he was trying to work a deal with Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the Assyrian king, to protect him. That's when Isaiah entered in with these promises. And in chapter 7, you can read the preceding verses. But he was telling Ahaz, God doesn't want you to get into this unholy alliance. Depend on God, and they will not overtake you. And he gave him this promise of this virgin, this sign, that this virgin would bear a son. And that should have told Ahaz, they're not going to destroy you. They're not going to topple you, because God has made a promise that he will do. And so, therefore, we're going to live way beyond Pekah and reason. So that is the reason that was given to Ahaz in time. Many prophecies have at that moment, relevance to the person who received them, but they also have application in their fulfillment many times to the Messiah, like this one does. The other thing, the reason for the virgin birth, so it was a sign to Ahaz, but it was also, I believe, and many agree with me, that it was also to stop the passing of the Adamic sin nature to Jesus, which we believe is passed from the man to the children, not from the woman. So the virgin birth would have protected that. But we also know that the virgin birth not only was a sign and may have played a part in and stopping the passing of the sin nature that would have come from Adam through the man, but it also, according to Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, it protected Jesus from Jeconiah's curse. Jeconiah was the king that did much evil, and under his reign, Israel, or Judah, was taken into Babylonian captivity. And because of his evilness, God pronounced a curse upon King Jeconiah's line. And it said this: no one, none of his offspring, ever will sit upon the throne and rule. So what you had is a dilemma, humanly speaking, where there was a curse upon the offspring of Jeconiah that they could not sit upon the throne of David and rule. However, if you were going to be a king in Israel, in Judah, you had to be through the line of Jeconiah. So you had to come through the line of Jeconiah, but if you came through the line of Jeconiah, the curse was upon you and you could not be king. The virgin birth solved that, because Joseph was of the line of Jeconiah, and so therefore he gave the legal right to the throne. But he did not, if you will, infect Jesus with the curse of Jeconiah because of the virgin birth. So the virgin birth was not just some afterthought or some neat thing. It played historic roles and messianic roles. So he came as the king. He was born as a virgin. And he also is introduced as the Savior. And you see that in verse 21 of chapter 1. He's the Savior, the one that would save his people. And when Jesus began his ministry in chapter 4, verse 23 through 24 and other places, he went out and preached repent, and he preached the gospel, the good news. In chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, we were introduced in a formal way to the two ways of salvation. There are two ways to salvation, beloved. This is a theme that is throughout the Word of God. And I would suggest to you, if you read the Bible, any salvific passage or salvational passage, you read it with this understanding. There's this way and this way. There is man's way and there is God's way. Man's way here is the broad road. Many take the broad road. And there are many paths and many religions and many tributaries on the broad road. But they don't actually lead to heaven. They just promise. They promise salvation by man's works or a galaxy of ways of getting to God. The other way is the narrow road. And that is coming through faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the two roads. One of them has many tributaries and paths and different roads on it. It's like a superhighway. And the other is a very narrow road. And one of them promises to lead to God and to heaven and to eternal life. And it offers all of these assurances, but it never leads there. The other one takes the narrow road through faith in Jesus Christ, and it alone leads to heaven. And throughout the Bible, you find, and you'll see several of them as we walk through Matthew this morning, as we're going through this review, several times, over and over throughout the Bible, if you'll just pause and look, are there two options to salvation there? And you will find over and over again, yes, there are. Only one of them gets you there. But there are two that are offered, and one of them is offered by the devil and mankind. Then he's shown to be God in verse 23, and he shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so the Bible is about God, and is about, secondly, about our salvation, God's salvation plan. And so he is introduced right in the first chapter as the King, as God, and Savior. Jesus, as the man, lived a perfect life. He's the only one that kept the law of God. So he could have gone and lived in heaven, not just as the second person of the triune God, but as a man. Born as a man, lived as a man, matured as a man, died as a man. He could have gone to heaven because he lived the perfect life. He's the only one that could have done that. Or he could have chosen to give his life for one sinner. The perfect man giving his life and his entrance into heaven so that one sinner could go to heaven. And remember that the Savior had to be a kinsman redeemer according to the Old Testament, had to be a man, had to be like others. And we find in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. So he had to be a man, but if he was merely a man, he could have only died for one sinful man. But because he is the God-man, when he died on the cross as man, his death had infinite efficacy. Meaning that it was not just sufficient to pay for the sins of the world and the universe for everyone who would ever live, but it could have paid for 1,000,000,000 worlds. There is no exhausting the sacrifice that he made, and so he comes as the Savior. Again, there are the two roads, and he's the one that paved this singular road. This is the message of the Gospel of John. It is salvation. But what I want you to see also in Matthew, he is the King, but it is the Gospel, it is the salvation message, the same like John. They're written differently because they have different emphases so that the people to whom they're writing will understand the message better. If you gave Matthew to the people to whom John was writing, they don't care about a genealogy. Just like we don't. It doesn't matter. But to the Jew, it was incredibly important. So he's been shown to be King, God, and Savior. And now, as God, Savior, and King, he goes out and he calls people to follow me. Matthew 9:9 is an example where he called Matthew to follow him and leave his tax business. But he expanded this to anyone who wanted to be a follower of his. in chapter 10, verse 38, with repent and believe. And he said, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So it's not just a call to discipleship or something. It's not just a call to the disciples. It is a call, and it's expanded again in chapter 16, to anyone who would follow Christ. So he came, and notice when he called them and he said, follow me, follow me, follow me. He never gave them why. Meaning, what merit? I mean, if I walk up to you and you've got a job and a livelihood and I say, follow me, and you just walk off? No, you got a million questions. Jesus was calling them based on who he was and who he is. God, Savior, King. In other words, he is worthy of following, not because of what he does for us, but because of who he is. Again, he warned in chapter 7 of two options, the broad and the narrow. In verse 21 through 23, we see that there are going to be many that come in the last days and they're going to go, but Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did. I mean, we did miracles, we healed, we did all of this in your name. And he says, depart from me, because I never knew you. Meaning he never knew them in salvation. There are many people who use the name of Christ and who use the word of God, but in the end, it will do them no good. These people, he says in verse 24 through 27, and everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, there are going to be people that do that, but there's going to be people who believe. And he said, they're like the wise men who built their house on a rock, and when the storm came, they survived. And these will survive the judgments and the storms of this life, but the ultimate judgment standing before God Almighty. And then the other group that he had just mentioned, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand and he did not survive the storms of this life or the storms of the next life. The judgment ultimately before God. And it says of this man and whom he represents, great was their fall. Great. He warned in chapter 12, verse 43 through 45, that neither resolution, religion, or moral reformation was enough to save someone. Remember, the demons were cast out, and it was just a moral reformation, and they came back, brought their friends, and it was worse than it was before. He warned not to wait. He warned in his message of the gospel, it wasn't just something to go consider, but while you have the light, respond in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36 of John. He told in Matthew chapter 11, he warned, he said, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. If the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that had been done before you, they would have repented long ago. And he says, woe to you, Capernaum. If the miracles had been done in Sodom, that had been done before you, they would have repented long ago. And he says to all of them, therefore, you shall suffer the greater judgment in the time of judgment. Why? Because judgment in the Bible is related to the greater opportunity and the greater light. So they would be judged worse than Sodom, worse than Tyre, because they were pagan cities, but they didn't have the light. And he says they would have repented if they would have seen what you've seen. But because you have not, you shall suffer the stricter judgment. And I cannot read that, and I cannot pass by it without thinking how harsh the judgment, how hot the hell will be for people born in America. There is no country in the world other than Israel itself that has ever had the light that we have had in America. And other than Israel, no one has gotten close except maybe England. But look at us today. We have the gospel far more prevalent than is in England today. How much harsher the judgment will be because of the light that was rejected. The Messianic kingdom was offered to Israel, and it was rejected. So now the Messiah came. The Messianic kingdom was offered. It was rejected by the nation and nationally. And between then and the second coming, he inaugurated a spiritual kingdom that covers the globe. And he explains that kingdom in chapter 13, where are the parables of what it is, how you enter the kingdom, and how you live in the kingdom. And remember, parables, when you read them, they are designed so that people who have a hard heart, they don't want to follow Christ, they don't understand them. So the leaders would not have understood them. In other words, parables have a judgmental part to them, that they're judging those that have rejected his simple teaching, so now he speaks in parables. But those that were still open to the gospel or had been received the gospel and been born again, they could understand the simple messages that are in the parables. So the internal kingdom, that is what we're living in, the invisible kingdom, the universal kingdom, and he is still the king. So as Lord and King of this global spiritual kingdom, as mentioned, that in the parables, he gave seven, and they describe the nature of the kingdom that we're in now. And then in chapter 14 and 15, we saw miracles by the king. We saw two feedings of the multitudes. One of them was 5,000 and one of them is 4,000. And remember, it says men. So in that culture, you would have probably, most would say, you would have had men and women and children. So each of these groups would have been around somewhere around 20,000 that he fed. He did miracles of walking on the water. And then in chapter 15, we find that the leaders of Israel have been excluded from this kingdom because they had hardened their heart against him. And on the other side of that coin, in the same chapter, the Gentiles were offered the kingdom and welcomed in by faith. They didn't have to become a Jew. They didn't have to become a part of Israel. And that would have been unknown to the Jew, because you had to become a proselyte. You had to come in. And so God is saying, the Jews that have rejected the leaders, they're rejected. But those that Israel had rejected, and the sinners of the world, Gentiles, and that's all of us unless you have Jewish heritage, he said, you are welcomed in by faith and faith alone. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Remember, we're reminded that John is about the deity of Christ and salvation by faith. But so is Matthew. It's just framed different because you have the King and the Savior and God. So think about what we just covered. He's introduced as the King. He's introduced as God. He's introduced as the Savior. His predecessor, John the Baptist, went out preaching that gospel. Jesus went out and preached that gospel. Jesus explained there are two roads. One of them has many tributaries and paths, but it doesn't lead to heaven. The one's a narrow road, and it goes to heaven, and it's the only one. So he's already taught all of this, and so this is not just at an accidental moment that this most important question anybody ever hears is ask. But it happened at this pivotal time in the flow of the gospel and Christ's ministry on the earth. And so he says, after all we've seen happened, talked about eternal hell and so forth, we see in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? His name would have been widespread by now. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Everyone had an opinion. Jesus, if he was known, you could not ignore him. And everyone had an opinion. Sometimes we refer to someone, and I don't mean this in any irreverence, as a lightning rod. They're the kind of person you don't just miss them, meet them, and not have an opinion. The same is true today, isn't it? Anybody who knows who Jesus is, just ask them, so who do you think he is? They have an answer. They don't even have to think. Well, he's a great teacher. I think he's a good man. Well, he's a religious leader. He had high morals. I mean, they have an answer. That's what happened in Israel, in Judea, Galilee. That's what happened. All that he was in front of, they all had an answer. So he said, what are they saying out there? What's everybody talking about? And they said, well, they're saying you're all kinds of people. I don't know who you are, except they've all got an opinion. That was a very general question. And then he asked a very specific question. And he turned to them and he said to them, the apostles, but who do you say that I am? Now we've covered all of the names and all the things they think I am. But he said, here's the issue. Who do you say that I am? Because you're aware of all of these titles and all of these claims about me. So I want to know, who do you say that I am? Meaning, which one of those do you say? Or, all of those are on the broad road, by the way. Are you on the narrow road? Simon Peter answered, and that's the characteristic of Peter. Nobody had a chance. He wasn't voted on, he just did it. And he does it over and over. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see it? He was introduced as the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, God, the Son of God. What Peter is doing in different words is reciting exactly what had been claimed about Christ in the preceding chapters. You're the Savior, you're the Son of God, therefore you're God. And you are the Messiah, the Anointed One, so you're the King. He had it down to a T. They didn't listen to what everybody else was saying, but they listened to what Christ was saying. And they said, that's who you are. So you have who man is saying he is. You now have the apostles. Well, where'd they get that? Look at the next verse. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't hear this out there, did you? You're hearing everything else, but you didn't hear this. But my Father, who is in heaven, revealed that. Remember what Jesus said? I speak the words of the Father. I do as the Father says. Now turn very quickly to John. And I just want to show you, said in different words, because this one's to the Jews as the king, and John is to Gentiles and to everybody at large. But notice who gave the apostles that understanding? Not man, God. The illumining power of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of the Word and the power of God unto salvation in the gospel. Remember, it doesn't say the gospel brings the power of God. It doesn't say the power of God is there when the gospel is preached. It says the gospel is the power of God. So notice what John says, and I want to read in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sorry. You can go back to the beginning, but just to save time. And there came a man sent from God, whose name was John, that's John the Baptist, and he came as a witness to testify about the light, which is Christ, you know, so that, that's the purpose clause. Why did John the Baptist do this? Why does John, who's inspired in writing this, say that he did this? So that, it's the word hina in the original, and it introduces the purpose clause of what went before it. So that all might believe through him. So that all might believe through him. John the Baptist had a world vision for every man, woman, and child to believe. Verse 8, but he was not the light. Remember, they were confused about him too, and he said, no, I'm not him. But he came to testify of the light, and that word testify, same word as witness above. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, I want to say something to you. I know that we're in darkness because of our sin. Our heart is dark. I know that we're in a dark domain of this world where Satan is the ruling prince. I know that Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the lost people so they can't see the gospel, hear and understand the gospel. I understand all of that. But I want to ask you a question that I have to answer. Do you think the darkness of this world, the darkness of our heart, and the darkness of the blinders that are cast by the blinders can keep out the enlightening power of Almighty God? I don't. I don't buy it for a second. And you can find this in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36 of John. He goes into it in great detail. That the light comes in while you're in the darkness. You're in it. And gives you a chance to become a son of the light so that you will not be recaptured by the darkness. Overtaken again. So I know we're in darkness. I know Satan's doing that. I know lost people have blindness. But when God comes into it and he enlightens our heart and he does that for every person, at that time, the darkness and Satan is held in abeyance and we can believe unto salvation and become a child of God. That's the power that is there. So he says it enlightens every person. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world didn't know him, not just the Jews, but on our own, we can't know him. So how could you ever learn about him just from man's wisdom? You can read about this wisdom exchange in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 as well, and 3. So look what he said, verse 11. He came into his own, and those were his own, did not receive him. That's the nation of Israel. But he's speaking as a nation. As a nation, they rejected him as king. But what we see here and everywhere in the gospel is that they rejected him as the king at that time, but individuals were being saved. So the hardening of the heart and the blindness of Isaiah was a national. But an individual could still be saved. It happens over and over. And that's what he says here. So again, reading, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him as king. But, verse 12, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I think that last part can refer to Jews, so don't get me wrong, but I want you to notice that contrast He came into his own as a nation. They didn't accept him, but he did accept individuals who believed, even those who knew nothing, if you will, but they believed in his name. The Gentiles. There were Gentiles there. There were Greeks there many times when Christ was teaching. But they wouldn't have known. You couldn't say, well, the Old Testament, they didn't know about the Old Testament. They didn't care about it. But they didn't have to. He said, even those that believe. And then watch this last verse. And remember what we just read in Matthew. Who were born not of blood. Nicodemus, your birth as a Jew is not enough. Your position as a Pharisee is not enough. Whatever you can do through human birth is not enough. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. No man creates his salvation, decides to get saved on his own. No one. We cannot do it, and we're sinful. God has to move in first. But look what he says. Nor the will of man, but of God. It was the will of God. So salvation always begins with God. Whether you're in John's Gospel or Mark's or Luke's or Matthew, the themes are different, the emphases are different, but it always begins with God. The will of God, the work of God. And you see that in Matthew and you see it in John, and we would see it other places if we had time. You move from Matthew chapter 16 to chapter 18, and he uses a child, and a lot of people read chapter 18 and they think it's referring to children, but he's actually using children to refer to believers. And so as a child, we enter the kingdom, we're protected as a child, we're cared for as a child, we're disciplined as children, and we're forgiven as children. You find all of that in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he dealt with divorce and remarriage. And remember, they asked him that question about, you know, is it okay to divorce according to Moses' certificate? And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's the essence of it. You can read it. Haven't you read? In other words, you're the leaders of the nation. Do you not know the word of God? So it was quite the insult. Have you not read? He created the male and female, and the two become one. And what God has brought together, let not man separate or put asunder. Notice that thousands of years had passed since Genesis. Notice the culture had changed. Do you know what the most popular view at that time was? There were two streams of thought, but the most popular was, well, you can divorce your wife for basically anything. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and we can end it. The man could do that, by the way. That was the most popular. Jesus didn't acquiesce one whit. Nor should we. There is no such thing as a homosexual marriage. There is no such thing as a transgender marriage. There is homosexual sin and transgender sin, and there is heterosexual sin. But marriage, according to the Bible, is heterosexual, and it is monogamous, and it is designed for life. So he did not quip, he did not miss a beat, straight out, and so should we. In chapter 20, he told the spiritual way to greatness, which is unlike the world. Remember the laborers, and there was some in the vineyard, and they came early. He said, I'll give you a denarius. They agreed to it. The ones that came very late, only going to work an hour or so, agreed to a denarius. And the ones that came at the beginning were mad because they got the same as the ones that came at the end. He said, didn't you agree to it? I gave you what we agreed on. And he said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, he turned the world upside down on what we merit. Mary was seeking elevation of her sons, James and John, by worldly standards, by whom they sat by, what side they were on. Can they sit on your right side, which was a place of prominence? In chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, he said, the one In the world, they rule over you. But if you want to be great in the kingdom, you become a servant. You become a slave. And they were very familiar with slaves. They were everywhere. And he said, that's what you become. Chapter 21, we have the triumphant entry of Christ the Messiah into Judah. And he came on the donkey, as you recall, and Hosanna in the highest and all of that. But one of the things he said that's recorded in Luke said, if you would have only known this day. Because that was the triumphant entry of the Messiah Luke is talking about, offering the kingdom. And Jesus knew they had rejected it. And he said, if you would have just known that day, this day. The landowners in chapter 22, or in chapter 21, I'm sorry, same chapter, they had committed the unpardonable sin. If you remember that they had leased out the land from the landowner and they killed his servants when they sent them to collect the rent, picture of God sending prophets to warn them. And then the son came and they said, aha, this is his son. If we kill him, it'll all be ours. That is one of the most graphic pictures of the unpardonable sin, where you have full illumination of the Holy Spirit, full illumination of the Son, full conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they knew everything about Christ, not just here, but in their heart. They've been given the chance of salvation, and they said, we'll kill him and we'll keep it. And they did it with full knowledge, and that's the unpardonable sin. In chapter 22, there was a wedding feast, and everybody was welcome, but there was one condition that had to be met. And what happened there was that he called those that were his own, Israel, and they just kept going on about their daily business and didn't come. And finally, the king was giving this banquet for his son. He said, all right, just go out into the highways and byways and retrieve the evil ones, the good ones, the bad ones, meaning include the Gentiles, and invite them to the banquet. And so by the time the son comes in, the place is packed. But his own people, remember, had rejected by and large as a nation. So it was all a bunch of Gentiles. But he saw one man there and he noticed that he wasn't dressed like the others. And he went up to him and he basically said, how'd you get in? And the man had nothing to say. Because the clothing, remember, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so to enter into that final banquet in heaven, you have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And don't think for a moment that he cannot tell the difference in those that are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and those that are clothed with their own righteousness. And he took this one and he told the guards, he said, take him out and cast him into utter darkness and judgment and hell. Because he tried to enter in on his own works. He tried to come into the presence of God on the broad road. We see three tests in chapter 22, and that was the tribute. So the Pharisees came and said, say, what about paying taxes to Caesar? And this was a poll tax. It was just a hated tax. And Jesus answered and said, well, whose image on the coin? They said, well, Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God. And the Pharisees, dumbfounded by the answer, because they thought they had him, they walked away. And then the Sadducees, these people are enemies, but when you got to get Jesus, they become friends. So the Pharisees may have said, okay, you're next. We failed. So the Sadducees come and they have an airtight case. Apparently, this had never really been answered. That's why they thought it was such a formidable question. So they came and they said, there's this woman over here, and so she's been... Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's a big joke. She's been married 7 times. So when she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? You see the catch. So they thought they had him. And they made fun of the resurrection. And Jesus said, not as tough as you think. Heaven's a little different than here. And in heaven, you're like the angels. You're not given in marriage, and you don't marry. And they walked away, like the Pharisees. Now, I will say this about that verse, and I've thought a lot about it. It says that. But I want to tell you this. It gives me, and I don't see it. If you see it, you tell me. But I don't see it prohibiting Ronnie Rogers from chasing the love of his life around the halls of heaven for eternity. I don't see it. And that's what I plan on doing. I'm trying to get in shape right now so I can run and run. We can still love. It's just going to be very different. But we're not going to get married, but we can follow them around until we're accused of stalking. And then there was the greatest commandment. And this was another argument that went on. The Pharisees said, what's the greatest commandment? And they thought they had him again. And he told them, you're supposed to love the Lord God, meaning with your total being. That's what that means when they put all of these words together. Your total being. And the second is you love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on this, all the prophets and the law hang. He summarized it in a way that is almost mesmerizing when you think of the complexity of the Old Testament. I mean, if you get saved and you do devotionals in Leviticus, you'll get lost. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation, but you'll be lost what you're reading. So Jesus just put it all together. By the way, it's the first and second greatest commandments. There's no third. Though psychologists and self-esteem people have taken it, and you're to love yourself. It doesn't say that. We love others like we already love ourselves. It's a given. Watch us. You say, well, what about those people that feel bad and they never do enough or never measure up? They have a high view of themselves. We all do. There's no three commands there. That brings us to chapter 23, which is the chapter just prior to chapter 24, where we will begin next week. In chapter 23, we found the tragedy of the false gospel in verse 13. And he said, you're not only sons of hell, but you're making those that follow you sons of hell. It's a false gospel. There's a tragedy of evangelism lost in verse 15. And he said they were making disciples after themselves. They were making proselytes. They were making people to be like them. And they were not like God. And so it was a tragedy of evangelism, which is the good news of Christ, lost. It contains a tragedy of carnal concerns. In verse 16 through 32, where they devised all these systems where you could swear on this and you could still lie. But if you swore by this, you swore by the temple, you couldn't lie. But if you swore by this, you could lie, see, or something. They had all these levels. It was all designed so they could lie and still look holy. And so they were all carnal concerned. And then the last one we saw in verse 37 through 39 is the tragedy of salvation lost. The tragedy of salvation lost. They did not lose experienced salvation. They lost available salvation. John 1:29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Salvation is available to everyone and anyone. But it will be a salvation lost if they do not exercise faith in Christ. So they had a salvation that was right there, standing in their presence, offering it. They heard the message from John the Baptist. They heard the message from Jesus. They heard it over and over. They saw the miracle. They saw everything. And yet they rejected it. It was salvation right there. It's like somebody say, well, will you hire my son, Bob? Yeah, consider him hired. Just tell him to show up Monday morning. If he doesn't, it's his to lose. You see, it was his job. Not experientially, but it was right there available. And that's what they lost. And that's what people are losing today. Read with me those three verses, verse 37 on, and this leads us into Matthew 24. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You ever seen that? Where the little chickies are running around. They don't know where they're going. They don't know anything about danger. And the mother hen, she's pulling them in. It's a loving affection. It's protection. It's caring. It's concern. It's compassion. It's putting herself in danger for them. And he said, not that I wanted to do that. He said, I over and over wanted to do that. And look at those chilling words. And you were unwilling. That's a salvation lost, beloved. That's a salvation lost. Behold, meaning behold, because of what's happened, your house is being left desolate. Your house is being left desolate. The house of Israel. Forsaken. As a nation, as a people who rejected their king. For I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalms 118, verse 26. What a chilling end to the first 23 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. He expresses his heart again, weeping over them. So desirous to save them, but they were unwilling. So the judgment comes. And they're still under that judgment, even at this very hour, as a nation. Jews individually were saved then, and they are now. And there will come a day where the gospel has been preached to us. Some have said in church, they've heard it on the radio, they've had friends and family. And Jesus was always willing to illumine their heart. But if they will not, he will say, behold, the judgment has come. Let that not happen to you. And moreover, we as believers should be very concerned about every person who crosses our path. For this is their plight if they don't know Christ. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Maybe the Lord has spoken to you and you've heard it. You've heard it so many times. You can recite the gospel. But there was never that time where you bowed down before the cross. It's like you've said things with other people and agreed. But then Jesus looks at you this morning, and he looks at me, and he speaks very specifically and particularly and personally. Who do you say that I am? How would you answer that? There's only one way. I believe you are God as you're presented. I believe you're the Savior. I believe you're the Messiah. And I believe your word that you've enlightened my heart. And by faith I can be saved. I don't know all about it, but I believe and I trust. You can pray that right now and be saved. In the invitation, I pray you come and talk to somebody if you need further counsel or you want to share that. And then all of us, beloved, who know Christ, let us not become complacent. God desires these people to be saved. And He sends us out into the world to be the witness like John the Baptist. And John stayed focused on what he was about. And may we do that. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that in Your heart, before the creation of the world, You knew that Adam and Eve would sin. And You knew that logically and intellectually, there's no way to fix that problem. But You coextensively made a plan that involved creation and redemption. And so You overcame the sin of man in a way that no one else could. By our Lord Jesus coming as God, as King, and as Savior. And we thank You for that. May we show our thanks by praising You, but also telling others about Your love and Your salvation. We love You. We ask it in Christ's worthy name.